Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson.
Good morning and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, December 28th of 2014. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, everybody. Welcome to our humble bunker. I'm glad to be back.
Well, I'm glad you're back. And your hair is a different color than it was last time.
I know.
Time.
You never know. Well, you know, when I leave town, you never know what I'm going to show up with. Well, I want to thank everybody for, joining Derek and
Josh Peck.
Josh Peck. Yeah. Thank you very much, Joshua, for filling in for me. I understand you wore a dress and just like I always wear around the house and that your hair color was different. So I appreciate your filling in and just being another version of me.
Not only the hair on his head, but the facial hair, too, is completely different from
well,
what you
I shave
wear.
Most Sunday mornings, yes. So, usually I'm pretty smooth, just like the dachshund.
Well, thank you for joining us this morning. You're listening live at blogtalkradio.com/PID radio. The chat room is open, by the way, if you'd like to weigh in with any commentary this morning as we continue our study of the Book of Job. Or if you're listening in the archives, we appreciate you taking the time to download and listen through whatever MP3 type device you are employing at this time. And
We're almost done with Job.
Yes. Boy, you talk about your big finish. This is the appearance of Yahweh himself, and he's got some very interesting things to say. Not only as he instructs Job and his friends, but also some very interesting things about the nature of creation and some of the creatures in it. So, without any further ado, how about we open with a word of prayer and we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you for bringing us together, whether in real time or virtually. And Father, we just give thanks that your word has the power to draw people together in this way. We have learned so much about the nature of suffering and the purpose of suffering and the nature of the cosmos through our study of the Book of Job. And Lord, we just pray that you would grant us clarity of thought as we continue and learn from your own lips, which is the amazing thing about this section of this book, Father, that we hear your voice recorded in the oldest written book of the Bible. Father, we thank you for preserving your word for us through the ages. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand and take to heart the message, your message to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, before we get into the actual text, I want to just remind everybody that next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, and we began in December celebrating the communion on the first Sunday of each month. Mm-hmm. So on January, I think it's the 4th. Does that sound right?
That is,
The first Sunday, January 4th. First Sunday of January, we will again be celebrating communion with you both in real time and in virtual time. So we hope that you will plan on having your choice, either grape juice or real wine, or you can choose, I think as long as it's some sort of substance that can substitute and appear to be wine, mm-hmm. because that is what the Lord used when he celebrated with his disciples. And also some sort of unleavened bread. And the unleavening is because we don't want – leaven represents sin. And so this has to be a pure bread. So you can buy some sort of flour tortillas or crackers. It's your choice.
Mm-hmm. And again, we'll do that at the conclusion of next week's study as we return to the book of Genesis. New year, back to Genesis.
It's back to the beginning.
Back to the future, almost. Okay, we left off at the beginning of chapter 38, and again, talk about your big finish. Yahweh himself, who's been the subject of much of the discussion in the book of Job, as Job has laid forth his complaint and then is rebuked by his friends, who in turn are rebuked by Elihu, who spoke last week. We begin at 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Now, this is in direct contrast to what Job has been saying. You know, Job saying, "Lord, if only you would answer me, I would question you, and you would make it known to me."
Mm-hmm.
And God is turning it about and saying, hey, no, no, this isn't the way it works.
You don't get to question me.
Yes.
Let me question you.
And this is really interesting because this is one of the, this is another theophany in the Bible, an appearance of God himself intervening in history, one of about three dozen theophanies in the Old Testament. Some of them are Christophanies.
Yes.
As when the captain of the Lord's host appears to Joshua. But in this case, it is the Lord himself appearing out of the whirlwind, which is a fairly common means of his appearance. He appeared the same way to Moses.
Exactly.
Yeah.
This is a violent storm, by the way. And I believe in the previous chapter that we saw, was it Elihu who said he saw the storm coming?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So this is the storm.
Yeah. And in saying dress for action like a man, of course, when you're wearing a robe back in the day, if it was time to throw down, you needed to tie up your garment.
Gird up your loins.
Exactly. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?
You know, the Lord is the master of sarcasm.
Yeah. And he gets into it pretty well here. He gives a master's level course in sarcasm here. On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?
Got to stop you there, because this is a verse that refers to the creation moment. And this may, if you believe in the gap theory and you believe that creation as we see it, that the stars and the heavens, that they're all much, much older than what appears in Genesis. Now, I believe in a six-day creation, but I also believe it's possible that there was a gap between the original creation when the angels decided to rebel and they fell, and when mankind and all the animals were created. Adam and Eve are told to replenish the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So the word replenish implies within it that the earth had been full at one time.
Yeah, and if I think another piece of evidence supporting the idea of the gap theory is that when you read in Genesis 1, 2, that the earth was formless and void, or the earth was made formless and void, you know, when God creates something, he creates it perfectly.
Exactly.
So he was not creating chaos.
No, he was not. And that's the kind of thing that the enemy wants to. The enemy creates out of chaos.
Mm-hmm.
He likes to start with the world just totally upside down and then write it. That's order ab chaos. We've seen that many times. So this, I believe, is when the original creation moments were taking place and everything was created out of nothing. Ex nihilo. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, the angels, all the sons of God, that's the important word there.
Mm-hmm.
All the sons of God shouted for joy. This was before the fall of the angels.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a really good point.
And when Adam is created, there's already a fallen angel in the garden.
That's right.
I believe that the creation of the angels goes way before the creation of man.
Mm-hmm. And as we see in the New Testament, then when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, do you not know that we shall judge angels?
Mm-hmm.
Could explain why they're just a little ticked off. They've been around a lot longer, or the fallen angels anyway. They've been around a lot longer than us.
Exactly.
Are more powerful than us in many ways.
Just ask Christopher Walken, because he knows.
It's so hard. Do you know how hard it is to get one of those?
Reference to Prophecy, the movie.
Bad theology, but Christopher Walken is entertaining in it. Also, this idea about laying the foundation of the earth really illustrates, again, the understanding of the cosmology, in the Old Testament, but even as into the New Testament, they believe in a three-tiered creation. There are the heavens, there is the heavenly realm, there is the land, basically, and then there's the sea and the earth, which basically sits on top of the watery deep, or the abyss.
Yes.
Again, the foundations of the earth, earth, they believe, was supported by pillars that were sunk into the underworld. Held fast by pillars or sunken foundations. And we see that in other places in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 2, Psalm 104. And then, of course, the underworld, the abode of the dead. And even in the New Testament, that three-tiered cosmos is reflected. So Yahweh continues in verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors.
Okay, I think it's really important to see here God is talking about almost, you know, we see where in creation, in Genesis 1, that the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. There's a seal upon those waters, that the word there is absu, the abyss, that the Holy Spirit is literally covering or restraining something. And this refers to that too. Shut in the sea with doors.
Yes.
When it burst out from the womb, as if it was trying to be prematurely born or something. When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. These are around the earth and around the sea.
Mm-hmm.
And prescribed limits for it. These are rules, what you can and cannot do, and set bars and doors. That's a prison.
Yes, yes. And we'll get into more of that, I believe, as we get into chapter 41, where he talks about Leviathan. But this refers back to Genesis 1, 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
Exactly. If you look at the original language, as if the Holy Spirit is restraining something.
Mm-hmm. The ancient Near East, and of course that's the cultural and cosmological context in which the Bible, from which the Bible was created, that was the understanding of the humans who lived in that part of the world. They understood that the supreme deity of the sea was a force of chaos, Tiamat, the sea monster, or in Hebrew that would be Leviathan.
Yes.
And
we'll talk about that soon.
That's right. And there are many references in Scripture, and we'll get through this as we eventually go through the entire Bible. But later in Psalms and in other places in the Old Testament, Isaiah, I believe, will make reference to Leviathan or Rahab as well, breaking the Rahab into pieces and giving the meat to those in the wilderness and whatnot. Job, earlier in Job chapter 7, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? So this was an understanding that was common to them. They understood that that was the formless, the void, the chaos from which all creation was drawn by Yahweh. And here he's saying, you know, I'm the one who did it. Prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began?
Wait a minute. What? Oh.
Job 38, beginning now, okay. Verse 12.
Okay.
Yeah, new paragraph. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?
Okay, I want to stop there too. Because this is a picture very possibly of creation, but this notion of the wicked being shaken out of it, as if you're turning over a little salt shaker or pepper shaker or something and just shaking like that, this command that the dawn, which is personified, caused the dawn to know its place. This is, it's personified.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me. That it, the dawn, might take hold of the skirts of the earth, as if the earth is a female.
Mm-hmm.
And, or even, I suppose men wore dresses then, so it could be either way. And the wicked be shaken out of it. Is this a picture of what happened before Adam was created, or Ooh. Is this a picture of what will happen at the end of days?
That's a good question. Again, this gets back to the understanding of the nature of the cosmos held by the ancients in the Near East. They believed that the earth was spread out flat like a carpet with four corners at it, and
yes.
you could pick it up and then shake it out.
Yeah.
But that's a really interesting thing. If, again, the earth was made formless and void, then that is perhaps what happened prior to
exactly
the creation of humanity in Genesis 1. Let's see, when did he create man, beginning with about verse 26? But yeah, he basically said, okay, we're going back to the drawing board.
Interesting,
we're gonna start
too. It over. Now, here's another way. Now, again, this is just sheer speculation on my part. And caused the dawn to know its place. Dawn Shikar is the word here.
Ah, yes.
That it, dawn, might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. In other words, Halel ben Shikar, I am telling you, as the leader of these fallen angels, get them out.
Oh, that's interesting. Halel ben Shikar was Son of the Dawning, Lightbringer, Son of the Dawning.
Yes, Lucifer.
Yeah. Cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth. And
exactly.
Yeah.
You are in subjection to me.
Yeah.
You know your place, and I am telling you to take hold of the skirts of the earth and shake the wicked out of it. You're the one that caused them to be wicked. You're their leader. I want them out.
That is some interesting speculation.
I don't know if it's true or not, but anyway, that's just another way of looking at that.
Well, the heavenly host, the heavenly army, often referred to, is depicted as stars in Scripture. So, and again, Hillel ben Shakar, otherwise known as Lucifer, translated into Latin as Lucifer, Lightbringer.
Yes.
Yeah, Lux Ferus.
Verse 14, it is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. This is also referring to when the skirts of the earth are taken hold of and the wicked are shaken out. It's changed like a clay under the seal. There's an imprint laid upon it, and its features stand out like a garment. So the Lord has sealed this, you might say. For the wicked from the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. So if you ask for penitence, you uplift your arm. Instead of receiving forgiveness, your arm is broken. This may be a picture of the fallen angels, because mankind is forgiven.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That is very interesting. And, of course, the wicked, of course, seeking to avoid the light brought by.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, and all of this begins, the very first verse, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You've not brought any light to this conversation. You're not telling anything that is true. You're muddying the waters. You're bringing darkness to it because you people don't seem to understand anything about me.
Yeah.
And yet you speak as if you do.
Exactly.
And here we sit speaking as if we do. If a storm starts heading out, let me know.
Yeah, we'll be breaking for to run. Beginning at verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?
Again, a place to stop. This language, again, it seems to refer to gates themselves, this idea that something is being held back. You don't put up a gate unless you want to keep something out.
Yeah.
The gates of death.
Yes, exactly. God basically talking about the whole of cosmos. You know, who laid the foundations of the universe? Who laid the foundations of the earth? And now he's going below and saying, have you seen the gates that basically hold back what is below? Yeah.
Perhaps the dead and the undead.
Yes. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home?
I want to stop you there simply because there's so much in the news lately. I follow science news all the time. And the idea of dark matter is one of the biggest areas of study right now that with the typical hubris of scientists, that they claim that they understand dark matter and that they understand the true sources of light in this universe.
That's right. In other words, science is declaring to know what God told Job he could not possibly know.
Exactly. Mankind cannot possibly know this.
And the real funny thing about this is that we assume, most people still, although scientists, those who are in the field understand this now, but it's still assumed, I think, by most people that the speed of light is a constant. I mean, we still think of things in terms of light years.
Right.
But the fact is, light is not a constant.
No,
the speed
not.
Of light is not constant.
Right.
So a light year really is not an accurate measure of distance anymore. I mean, at MIT in the lab, they've basically slowed light down to a crawl, figuratively speaking. I mean, to the point where you can actually see it move, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, they claim they have. I don't know that they directly made the observations, but based on the data.
Yeah. Well, it's, light is like a floor wax and a dessert topping. It's a wave and it's a particle. And so God's declaration to Job here, statement to Job, holds relevance even today, mm-hmm. because we today still do not know the way to the dwelling of light.
Exactly.
And how to discern the paths to its home.
And again, this wonderful sarcasm, you know.
Yes.
For you were born then, and the number of your days is great.
Yeah. Job, you're so wise. You must have been there right at the beginning. Boy, yeah. Are you old. Tell me, because, you know, I'd like to know. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?
Again, a reference to the final days.
Yes, and understanding that God is storing up some stuff for the final days.
So if you think you've seen snow, forget it.
No.
You haven't seen hailstones either.
That's right. Gang, gang, the hail's all here. What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Again, do you understand these mysteries, Job? If so, declare them to me. Verse 31, this is interesting. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?
Yes.
Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the Bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?
Okay, I got to stop there.
Yes.
Because the Maseroth, of course, is the Jewish version of our belt of
zodiac
around the earth. Thank you very much. And it's interesting that across the many civilizations, and of course this is probably because mankind was scattered at Babel, and they took their individual stories and to wherever they settled, and it was passed down through generations, that these are the names of these groupings of stars. They tend toward very similar descriptions, that the exact name, because languages were confused, mm-hmm. is a little bit different from society to society. But this idea that there's a bear up there, there's a serpent up there, there are sisters up there for some reason, there's a man up there, mm-hmm. Orion, there are fish up there, eagles, a scorpion, these stories that a few years ago, maybe 10, 12 years ago, D. James Kennedy,
right.
down in Florida was promoting the work of Bullinger.
Yeah, E.W. Yeah. Bullinger.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it was this gospel in the stars. And, you know, I don't believe in astrology in that
right.
the stars cannot predict the future. However, I believe that they do tell, because God has said his story is all around us. All we mm-hmm. have to do is look up and see. And the gospel is there in the names of the stars within each constellation. It is amazing. If you've never read it, I think we can probably find it online and link to it. But
yeah, I'll put a link to that.
Yeah,
in the
there's
show
also
notes.
A book I think you can buy, probably at Amazon. Mm-hmm. In fact, and D. James Kennedy may have actually written his own book as well.
I think he did. The interesting thing about E. W. Bullinger, and that's probably what he's best known for, is the Gospel and the Stars. But he was a very prolific commentator on the Bible.
Yes,
about 100 years ago, and he wrote a commentary on the Book of Revelation, and in Sam is snoring. He's boring. Not talking about me. He wrote a commentary on the Book of Revelation about 100 years ago, which was about the time that the Russian inventor Nikola Tesla mm-hmm. was active. And in his commentary on the Book of Revelation, Bullinger noted that Tesla had said that there would come a day when a machine would be able to think like a man. And Bullinger, 100 years ago, said, this may be the image of the beast.
Exactly. It's the very same thing that you and I have been saying for a few years now.
Yes.
And Bullinger thought of it way back then.
And Gan Shimura as well.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, Gan Shimura, he's not quite 100 years old.
No, that's true.
Even though he speaks with great wisdom.
Yes.
I was just picturing, you know, Bullinger with this little haircut, just like Gan's.
the little faux hawk. Yeah.
Gan Shimura, you are one of the coolest dudes I know.
Yeah.
But just
yeah,
awesome.
That was really interesting to learn that about Bullinger, that 100 years ago he was talking about the possibility of an artificial thinking machine, a computer.
Yes.
Being given. So, and I know
which before we get too far away from it, I want to make sure people realize that there are at least two household computers that are now available on the market. One's about $1,000. The other one's $2,000 mm-hmm. U.S. money. So the first one, the $1,000 one, I think is called Luna, and the other one's called Pepper. And these are both robotic, sort of like little butlers that just will follow you around. Hey, you got a phone call. Hey, you know, don't forget this appointment. Oh, let me read off this recipe for you because, you know, your hands are busy. You make it, and I'll tell you everything. Let me take something to your kids. Let me read a story to your kids.
Mm-hmm.
We are moving into an age where this is going to become commonplace.
I sing the body electric.
Yes.
Mm. Yeah. Well, we'll have more to say about that in weeks.
We will indeed.
Yeah, as in fact, that's kind of where our forthcoming book in 2015 is going. Yeah. But anyway, we digress. Job 38.
We do? Imagine.
Job 38, beginning at verse 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Now, he's saying not only can you not understand the nature of creation, but you cannot support the life of what I have created, the lives of those beings, entities, animals that I have created. Do you know, beginning at chapter 39 now, verse 1, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bounds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? And, of course, the wild ox back in the day was a big, powerful animal. It was a symbol of strength in the ancient Near East. And not easily tamed. In fact, the wild ox, hence wild, not tamed. Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys with you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor?
You know, that this picture here of all of this, the things that we think we know.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, you know, we tend to know. There's a rule that if you want to be a writer, write what you know.
Mm-hmm.
Most of us don't. Most of us wander into areas that we don't know much about at all, and so our imaginations have to take over. But the truth is that most human beings really only know a little bit about the few things around them that they can perceive. Beyond that, we know nothing.
And yet we don't like to think that we know nothing.
Exactly. We read it on Facebook. It was a Wikipedia. I learned all about it.
Exactly. Yes, Wikipedia. The book of knowledge. Verse 13 of Job 39. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? And according to the ESV translators here, they're not really sure what the second half of that verse means. But again, Job being written in an archaic form of Hebrew, there are a lot of phrases that are not repeated anywhere else in the Bible to help with translation. For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them.
Well, let me just suggest that this ostrich, so named because of a sound it made, the point here, wonderfully written, this mother, so to speak, has no love for the
right.
kids at all.
Mm-hmm.
So these are not, you're beautiful, you're gorgeous. Just because you're really pretty and you make a lovely sound doesn't mean that you're a good mother.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Because ostriches can outrun the horse.
Yes.
Yeah.
And also, she's not worried that they're going to trample over
exactly.
her eggs.
Exactly. Yeah.
So what?
Yeah. Don't care.
Maisie bird. Maisie, the ostrich.
Mm-hmm. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting.
These are all pictures of a war machine.
Yes.
That's what horses were back in the day.
Exactly. Yeah.
They were the tanks of warfare.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd say a little, the elephant would probably be the tank, but that really wouldn't have been in the case in the ancient Near East. So you're
no,
right.
But, I guess what I'm saying is that you can move forward and not worry about being taken down because
right.
the horses often were armored, at least with leather.
Right.
And they were charging anything and everything.
Yeah, good point.
Take a look. If you've never seen the Heirs Above the Ground, those Lipizzaner stallions that were used by Napoleon and many other French and European aristocrats mm-hmm. in warfare, these horses leap like locusts. They jump up into the air mm-hmm. and they'll turn in midair and come back down. They are acrobatic beyond belief, and the Lord has designed them to do that.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing. If you've never seen those live, if they're in your area anywhere, you got to go see them.
Yeah. And they... The best horses, the ones bred for use in battle, were ones that would get almost a bloodlust up and become
yes.
sort of the equine equivalent of berserkers, just charging into battle without any fear.
Yeah.
And, they were weapons in and of themselves because their hooves could do a lot of damage where even the soldier on the horse's back wasn't able to. So, and, of course, the mobility of the horse was something as well. Job 39, beginning at verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out his prey, the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. That verse in was
the
it
book of Revelation?
Well, no. Is it? I think it's in. Is it in Matthew? Where the vultures are, where the eagles are, there or where
the corpse is.
Yeah,
there the eagles will gather. This is also a reference to. I believe it's in the Book of Revelation where it talks about all of the birds of prey being called to the battle because there are so many fallen. And
right.
There's
right.
a great supper there for them.
Yeah, Matthew 24, verse 28. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But the King James says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together.
They're all condors. So vultures or eagles, they're mm-hmm. all a type of condor.
Hmm. Very interesting. I just now noticed that. Okay. So perhaps Jesus in Matthew 24, referring back to Job.
That's possible.
Yeah. And speaking of Job, he finally begins to reply as we get into Job chapter 40. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it."
Well, he may be referring to Job, but I think when he says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?"
Mm-hmm.
he may also be referring to the friends.
Very possible. Although they were telling Job that it's because Job was not repenting of whatever sin it was that forced
They were fault finders.
Yeah. Okay. Good point. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Interestingly, that he's not going to proceed any further, but he's not taking back the stuff that he said.
No, that's true. But he did say, "Well, shut my mouth."
Yeah, exactly.
So he's clearly from the South. Y'all.
Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man.
Second time he's told him that.
That's exactly right. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? In other words, you've not retracted what you said earlier.
Yes.
Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. If you can't do this stuff, then just
Exactly. Well, once again, this reference to a prison. Bind their faces in the world below.
Now we get into some really interesting stuff from here through the end of chapter 41. Job 40, beginning at verse 15. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. Now
let's stop for a minute and examine this. Mm-hmm. There are a number of theories as to what behemoth is.
Yeah.
One is a hippopotamus.
Yeah. And
don't think so.
Most
tail like a cedar.
No.
Think so. It's
exactly.
A skinny little tail.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. A lot of A lot of critics will, or not critics, but commentators will assume that because that's the largest of the animals that would have been known to those in that part of the world. They really hadn't pushed that far into Africa, I would think, where they would be familiar with the elephant. But the hippopotamus would have been known to the ancient Near East. And so they say, well, yeah, that's probably what it was. But I agree. Yeah, the hippo's just got that little whirly tail. It's really not. Yeah.
Don't think it could be an elephant either. Little whirly tail.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It really sounds like a sauropod.
It does.
Yeah. He is the first of the works of God. Now, it doesn't mean that he was created first, although I suppose one could look at the English and mean that that's what it, and
well,
take that
also
meaning.
Also can mean the chief of the works.
Exactly right. That's the point I was aiming for. For the mountains yield food for him.
Oh, stop. I have to say this. If you go to the original language, which if you're at blueletter.org, it's really easy to do. Just click on the verse, and it will take you to the original language. The original language that is translated as works or of the ways is Derek.
Really?
Yes, D-E-R-E-K.
Well, how about that?
It actually, let me go to the Strong's. This is what the Strong's says about the Hebrew word Derek. Didn't know your name was Hebrew, did you?
No, it's actually Germanic. But
well, no. According to this, it's... actually, you're named... You're not named for a German. We know
no.
who you're named for.
I know, but the origin of the actual name.
Well, anyway, this is a Hebrew word, D-E-R-E-K. Mm-hmm. It actually means a road, a way, or a path, a journey. So this idea of work refers to a journey.
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
So not a singular event. He is the first of the works. He is the chief of this long plan that God had, this long journey.
That's very interesting. And I like that. Let him who made him bring near his sword.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, just sit down and be quiet. Job 40, beginning at verse 20. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For in his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Definitely sounds like an animal that would be living in the marshlands or like a hippo, but also very much like a sauropod.
Yeah.
Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?
You
kind
can't
of
catch him.
Rhetorical question there. I believe the answer to that would be no. Job 41, and this really gets interesting. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you and to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him?
Is he a white fluffy dog?
Exactly. Again, rhetorical questions here. Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again.
And these are references to images to animals that Job had a reference for. He he knew what God was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Surely he did. Because why bring up something that Job's like, what are you talking about?
Exactly.
I don't know. Mm-hmm. Never seen one.
Yeah. Because if it was not something that was familiar, there would have been no point in the instruction.
Right.
And again, most commentators will look at the description of Leviathan, and you'll see more here in a minute why they may say this, but they will typically say that this refers to the crocodile.
Okay. One thing I do want to bring up with regard to Behemoth and the I believe, correct assumption that this is a sauropod of some kind.
Mm-hmm.
There are some who believe that the dinosaurs were a result of the intervention of fallen angels.
Yeah.
God here himself says he made that sauropod. If this is a sauropod,
God
made it.
That's a really good point.
Therefore,
I'm glad you brought that up.
God may have made all of the dinosaurs.
Yes, that's a very good point. It is interesting speculation if the interbreeding between the fallen angels and humanity resulted in giants. To think then that similar
tampering because
would have resulted
in the book of Enoch, it says that they also interfered with animals, so to speak. They also slept with animals or begot things with animals. And that it's understandable that they may have been giants as well.
Right.
And perhaps the meat-eating dinosaurs, because this was at a time prior to the flood when the animals were friendly with each other.
That's right, plant eaters.
They also were friendly with man. Man only ate grass. So perhaps the meat-eating dinosaurs were part of that.
Mm-hmm. Interesting speculation.
And it is speculation.
Yeah, because
pure
we don't
speculation.
Know. And we know from the fossil record that there were mammals of immense size as well. I'm not just talking woolly mammoths, but Beluchatherium and various strains of ancient rhinoceros that were just absolutely immense, huge. The giant tree sloths. You know, the animals grew much larger size back in the day. Why? Speculation. Tampering by the fallen angels. But
yes.
As you point out, if in fact God created the sauropods.
And again, the sauropod he refers to as being grass-eating.
So yes, right.
It is possible that he created all of the grass-eating ones.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this doesn't mean evolution is true.
No.
We didn't descend from anything like that. No, these were separate creations that he made.
Yeah.
And for whatever reason, he chose not to rescue them, perhaps. But, and here's the question, but if a behemoth existed at the time of Job...
It would have been post-flood.
There would have been
post-flood. Exactly.
Therefore, a behemoth would have been on board that ark.
That's right. You just take the baby ones. You don't take the big ones.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Let's see. Job 41, beginning at start at verse 8 again. Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. The sight of Leviathan, that is. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him?
Okay, stop, because now we're getting to God is comparing himself with Leviathan, which is interesting.
Right.
You wouldn't dare go after Leviathan. Why on earth are you, brave enough to come to me?
Exactly.
And think you can go after me. But Leviathan is described even farther down, I believe, further down. Yes, we get more of Leviathan because I think this is a very interesting creature.
Oh, yeah. God continues, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle?
What verse are you on?
Verse 13.
Okay, thank you. Sorry, I lost where you started.
Yeah. Beginning at verse 14 now. Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth.
Smaug.
It sounds like a dragon.
It's Smaug.
In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him, and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. And that would be the one you didn't want to grind away to nothing as you were grinding your wheat. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride.
That's the key verse.
Oh, yes. Leviathan, referring to Lucifer.
Yes, exactly.
And this is really interesting, and this is why I wanted to make sure that we got through chapter 41 today, because the this refers back to what we talked about earlier about God shutting up the sea and putting bars over it to contain it, and the understanding of the ancient Near Eastern peoples that from chaos, and chaos being the sea monster of the abyss, the salt waters,
Tiamat.
Which had to be tamed in order for creation to come forth. We see the echoes of that in this chapter of Job. We also see it earlier in Job, where
we see it in Genesis,
and we see it in Genesis where, you know, God is, the spirit is moving over the face of the deep, after the earth being made formless and void. And we also see it elsewhere in Isaiah later. And I think Jeremiah as well, there are oblique references to God defeating Rahab, breaking Rahab into pieces, and, you know, Rahab being another name for Leviathan. But there are other legends from the ancient Near East that talk about this chaos monster and some very interesting details about it. For one thing, the Sumerian god Ninurta, who some scholars identify with a deified form of Nimrod. Not universally, and it's certainly not a majority, but there are some who do. Ninurta was the god of Lagash, which is an ancient Sumerian city, often depicted holding a bow and arrow, a sickle sword, or a mace. And in legend, he defeats a series of monsters known as the Slain Heroes. There are a number of them, including the Warrior Dragon, the Palm Tree King, the Bison Beast, the Mermaid, the Seven-Headed Snake. The Seven-Headed Snake.
These
identified
are all pictures of constellations.
Well, possibly. I mean, you've also got the Seven-Headed Wild Ram and
Don't think there's one of those up there, but
no.
There is a seven-headed snake.
And there are some others, too, like Gypsum is one that he defeats, and Strong Copper. Or he steals these items from these beasts, rather. Gypsum, Strong Copper, and a special boat. But the seven-headed snake is one. And again, Tiamat, sometimes depicted as having seven snakes. And that's got significance in Bible prophecy.
Oh,
because
yes.
The beast rising up out of the sea. Exactly right. So Leviathan, depicted in Isaiah 27, and this is referring to the day of the Lord. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Talking about a future event. So God, here in Job, we're talking about having shut up the sea behind bars.
Right.
But in that day, we'll slay the serpent. Yeah, you talk about the beast of Revelation 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea,
referring to the dragon.
The dragon stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And there are a lot of speculation as to what those seven heads and ten crowns refer to and ten horns refer to. But again, the multiple heads significant. In Psalm 74, 13 and 14, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You break the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. So this is talking about a past event,
mm-hmm.
But then there's also a future event in which the seven-headed dragon will be defeated and cast into the lake of fire. So just some very interesting stuff here, and related to the book of Job and the description of Leviathan. Basically, what it comes down to is this. Leviathan ain't no crocodile. And that is the key. He is king over all the sons of pride. And in verse 25, and that was something else that I wanted to make mention of, and I'd kind of flag this, referring to Leviathan, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves.
Mm-hmm.
In some translations, the word the mighty is actually translated as the gods.
Oh.
When he raises himself up, the gods are afraid. Yeah. So, again, we're not talking about a crocodile here. And finally, we get to the final chapter of Job, chapter 42. I've been doing all the reading. I'm sorry. I don't mean to hog it.
42. No, that's it. 42. That's the answer to the, you know, question of life. Deep thought came up with that.
That's right.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's the key, right. And in verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. I love that.
Yes,
verse.
Yes.
I really do. You guys are liars and cheaters, and you've been, you know, dissing my servant Job. I was the one who had to deal with him. Look, he's fine now. I've always loved him, and you need to go and ask his forgiveness and see if he'll pray for you.
Exactly. Exactly. And you're right. It was the key, the beginning of verse 42 where Job, because in chapter 40 where Job says, you know, I'm going to put my hand on my mouth. I'm not going to say anything more. But God said, yeah, but what about all that stuff that you already said? And in chapter 42, Job comes forward and said, I heard of you, but I didn't know what I was really hearing. Now I see you and I understand that I have sinned and I repent in dust and ashes.
Exactly. In verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer.
Mm-hmm.
He prayed, you know, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much.
Mm-hmm.
We're told that in Scripture. And so if you know a righteous man, ask him or a righteous woman to pray for you. I know some women and men who are just prayer warriors.
It would be interesting to see with the eyes of faith what some of these little bowed down grandmas look like in the spirit realm.
Yeah.
When they
they're mighty warriors.
When they start praying.
Yeah. Mm. Stay out of their way. Mm. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. That's a key one too.
Yes.
Because Job could have said, you guys did nothing but get me into trouble.
Yeah.
It's because of you that he came down and yelled at me.
You magnified my suffering.
Yeah.
By coming to me and rebuking me when I was here scratching my sores with broken pottery.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But no, he intervened with the Lord for them, and the Lord forgave them. And the Lord restored the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 11, then came to him all his brothers and sisters. Where have they been?
Well, That's a good question, and that's why Job was so grieved that everybody had become strangers to him, and it's possible that they had the same understanding of Job's condition as his three friends.
Stay away from him.
Yeah, he's a sinner, and if you get too close to
rub off on you.
Exactly, everything that Job has touched has been destroyed.
Yeah. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. So he's got a house again.
Mm-hmm.
And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. I want to remind our listeners that the Lord did not bring the evil. He permitted the enemy to have access to Job.
Right.
So it is because the Lord allowed it. But the Lord did not directly cause the evil. He simply allowed the enemy access. And in verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, just like before.
Mm-hmm.
And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters.
Mm.
And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. That's a pretty good deal.
Mm-hmm.
And after this, Job lived 140 years. So he was relatively young when he'd already had this massive fortune.
Mm-hmm.
So he lived another 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days.
Hmm. And thus ends the book of Job. Another comment again on the whole conflict with the chaos monster, the chaos dragon, the 7-headed snake, Ninurta, identified also with the god Ningirsu in the Old Testament. I wrote a paper a while back, and in fact, I referred to it sometime back early in the discussion of the book of Job about Nimrod and how he is deified or venerated anyway by the Scottish Rite Freemasons. The double-headed eagle of Lagash is supposedly a symbol taken from the city of Lagash in ancient Sumer, and is used as a symbol for the 32nd and 33rd degree Freemasons. And I wrote a paper that basically showed how you really can't trace the double-headed eagle symbol back that far. The closest you can get is the ancient Hittite kingdoms, which is, considerably later than ancient Sumer, 1,500 years. They're off by just a little bit. The only ones who claim that connection all the way back are Scottish Rite Freemasons, really, and basically went to show that what they're actually venerating there is not Ningirsu or Ninurta, but the double-headed eagle. Basically, they're venerating Nimrod.
Yes, and I would argue that anytime you see an eagle as the symbol for a nation, for instance, look at our eagle. Our eagle is looking to one side. He's not looking straight forward. He's looking to one side.
Mm-hmm.
He holds an olive branch in one claw and arrows in the other claw. And at various times, he's looked either toward peace or war. So it is implied that he can look both ways. Therefore, it is a hidden double eagle of Lagash.
Right. And interestingly, that's also the symbol of the modern nation of Russia.
Yes.
It's also the symbol of
it was restored by Putin a few years back.
Also the symbol of the Greek Orthodox Church.
Yeah, that is strange.
Yeah.
And, of course, Putin loves the Russian Orthodox Church, which in many ways sort of split off from the Greek Orthodox.
Mm-hmm. So, but interestingly, because Ninurta, Ningirsu, which again, some scholars will say was the a deified form of Nimrod, or they believe that it's basically what you got here is the enemy trying to take credit for something that God has done.
Yes.
The enemy, Ningirsu, this pagan deity that dates back to the very earliest days of Sumer, claiming credit for the defeat of Leviathan, Tiamat, the chaos monster, creating order out of chaos. And as Job makes clear, and as we see elsewhere in Scripture, in Isaiah, in Psalm, it is Yahweh, the one who has created all things, including Leviathan.
Yes.
So not only did God defeat Leviathan, God is the creator of Leviathan.
In fact, I think it's really interesting that God often appears in a storm.
Mm-hmm.
This idea of the ancient storm god.
Well, again, taking attributes credited to pagan deities,
yes.
Especially in the ancient Near East, Canaan, mm-hmm. Baal, credited
yes.
as being the storm god.
Exactly. That's why I brought it up.
Hadad. Yeah.
And, of course, this took place probably close to Mount Hermon. So this is an area that worshipped the Baals. We need to go, sadly, but prepare next time. January the 4th, we will be getting together not only to look at Genesis 12 through 15, or we'll go farther if we mm-hmm. can, but we'll also be doing communion together. So please plan to join us for that.
Join us at Facebook in the Gilbert House Fellowship page to discuss some of the things that we've discussed here this week. And also, if you have any prayer requests or anything like that, you know, please let us know about that.
You can post those to the PID Radio Cafe if you want to.
Sure.
You can send us private messages on Facebook. You can post, I think that you can even send messages from a page.
Yes.
So I believe that you can send messages to Gilbert House Fellowship.
Right. Just look that up. And then there will be a link to that at gilberthouse.org, which is where the show notes will be posted. Just if you would remember in prayer, a friend of ours from here in Charleston, Illinois, he's a gentleman named John Cottingham, who is, interestingly enough, probably a distant cousin of mine.
Mm-hmm.
I descend from the Cottingham family, goes back a couple of generations. My great-grandmother was a Cottingham. And there aren't that many in the United States. We can all basically trace back to one fellow, Thomas the Immigrant, back in the 17th century, came over as an indentured servant. But anyway, the Cottingham family came to Illinois back in the 19th century. And John is in his early 90s, and he is in some ways kind of like Job right now with some of the health issues that he's dealing with. He is right now in a critical care unit at a local hospital, and doctors are trying to figure out what's going on with him. So keep John and his wife Lib in your prayers, if you don't mind. And let's close with a word of prayer.
Thank you.
Father, we just thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for this technology, which makes it possible for us to reach out and connect with one another across the miles and even across time. Father, we thank you for your word, which has reached across time to touch us, as Dr. Chuck Missler puts it, a message from outside our time-space domain. Lord, thank you. Thank you for bringing us this word, for the scholars over the centuries who have sought to better understand it, that illuminate and explain your word to us and help us to understand the context, the meaning, and the application to our own lives. Father, we understand that we are not to draw from Scripture specific models. We don't read ourselves into Scripture, Father, but we read your instructions for us from your word. Thank you, Lord, for the story of Job, a man who was, well, after your own heart, and that even to good people, sometimes very dire things will happen, but we know it is not because you love us any less. So we know through your sacrifice for us, Father, and the birth of our Savior that we celebrate at this season, that you have loved us more than we can possibly know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I guess we'll see you next year.
That's it. You're the first one to say that. You win. Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT-6. And join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are